Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 22 and continue reading through the end of the chapter, verse 42. John chapter 10 at verse 22. And then I'm going to have you do a tour de force a little bit through the canons of Dort, which I know you all know by heart, as a joke, because probably the least known of the three forms of unity. But there's a lot of pastoral teaching and comfort within that document too. So we'll look at Head of Doctrine 1, which and Article 7 and 10, which is found on page 898 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, and then also Head of Doctrine 5, Articles 8 and 9, which is found on page 913. But first, looking at God's Word from John chapter 10 at verse 22. Hear now the Word of our God from John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. When the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now looking at the canons of Dort, and we're at Head of Doctrine 1 and Article 7 on page 898 in the back. Article 7 on the doctrine of election. And we read there, "Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy, to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us, whom he adopted as his children, through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to himself in his beloved. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Then looking at Article 10 on page 899, right across there, Article 10, election based on God's good pleasure. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And then turn over to page 913. 913, head of Doctrine 5, Articles 8 and 9. Article 8, the certainty of this preservation. So we're dealing with the preservation or perseverance of the saints. Article 8. So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. Since his plan cannot be changed, his promise cannot fail, the calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked, the merit of Christ as well as his interceding and preserving cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. And then Article 9, the assurance of this preservation. Certainly this preservation of those chosen to salvation and concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith by which they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Get ready for a fiery sermon if I'm taking my jacket off. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to a passage that explains quite simply the doctrines of election and of perseverance or preservation of the saints, all in one climactic sentence in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That one verse helps us understand God's grace, God's sovereignty, our salvation, and our assurance. Quite astounding to have that all in one sentence, but it is all there. But in order to get to that one verse, we have to understand the verses surrounding it. As you know, context is king. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as we read in verse 22, not during one of the three pilgrim feasts, but during the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, which we would more commonly know as Hanukkah, which celebrates the rededication of the temple during the Maccabean revolt in 164 BC. The temple had been desecrated by Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, by the slaughtering of a pig on the altar, and he also set up in the temple an altar to Zeus, and also commanded that any sacrifices made in the temple first had to be dedicated at the feet of a statue of himself. You can imagine the audacity of that, and also just the incredible abomination such a thing would be. This, of course, this moment in history was prophesied in Daniel chapter 12 as the abomination of desolation. This feast is still to this day a celebration of the cleansing and rededication of the temple to the worship of the Lord. And Jesus attends this feast and is walking and teaching in Solomon's porch. This was a part of the temple that was believed to be the only original part to Solomon's temple. Remember that Solomon, that temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians. And this is this part, this porch with a colonnade and a little roof, is the only part that is believed to be original to the temple that Solomon built. And so here is Jesus. We see that he is communicating that as he is walking through this original part of the temple that was dedicated to the worship of the Lord, of Yahweh, and at a festival in which the Jews are celebrating the rededication of that temple to the worship of Yahweh, Jesus is teaching the people, you haven't actually returned. Because if you had returned to worshiping Yahweh, you would be worshiping me. And so Jesus is here teaching the people that they need to return to the true worship of Yahweh. And they need to worship him. The Jews understand that in this dialogue because they say in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. They understood it. Liberals that don't think Jesus is claiming that obviously don't have the brains to understand that. But the Jews at the time did. They understood what Jesus was claiming. And so they're ready to stone him. Jesus' answer in verses 34 through 38 may seem a bit strange to us or hard to understand, and we don't have time to get into the details of that response. But essentially, Jesus is explaining to them, look from the scriptures and look at the works that I do. Look at what was prophesied in the Old Testament of the coming of the kingdom of God and of the Messiah, and look what I am doing. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, The lepers are being healed. The demon possessed are being cast out. It was all prophesied of the coming of the kingdom of God and of the Messiah. And this is what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus is saying, look at the works that I'm doing. These are the works of the Father. Clearly, I am sent by Him. And if I'm sent by Him, then the claims that I am making about myself must be true. If the judges of Israel were called gods in Psalm 82, because they were acting in God's place, look at, even in a greater way, what I am doing. That I am one with the Father. And you can see that this is true because of what I've been doing, and it's all fulfilling prophecy. Jesus, in verse 36, is also laying out for them the doctrine of the incarnation, and in verse 38, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's all there in his statement. And that's why in verse 39, the Jews proceed to try and seize him again, because they want to kill him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. And we see again that no one can kill Jesus without him willingly laying down his life, because once again, he escapes. Now, if you're wondering why John does not help us out a little bit more to understand some of the difficult things that Jesus says here, we have to remember that John has already at great length described the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation already. You can go back to chapter 1, right? First 18 verses. It's all laid out right there. Doctrine of Trinity and Incarnation is all laid out. John's already gone over that. And we are going to see a further explanation of the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation by Jesus himself in the Upper Room Discourse, which are recorded for us in John 14 through 17. So, more explanation is going to be coming. But to back up a little bit before we get to verse 29, so I went forward, now we're going back a little bit. Verses 25 through 28, Jesus is going over again what we looked at last time, and a few times before that as well. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. But then the question comes, how do the sheep hear? How do they know the voice of the good shepherd? And the great summary question is, how can Jesus say to the crowds of the people listening to him in the temple, you are not my sheep? You are not my sheep. How can Jesus say that? You are not my sheep. These are Jews. These are God's people. These are God's covenant people. And Jesus is saying to them, you are not my sheep. You see, for those who believe in absolute free will, that is, that we as human beings are completely free to choose whatever we want, and there's no outside influences on us to make our own decisions, those people that believe that have a real problem now with that verse, that phrase right there, you are not my sheep. All of a sudden, the Arminians are in big trouble. Because to them, well, I can come of my own free will. Anybody in that crowd could just, of their own volition, of their own strength and power, change their minds and believe in Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, you are not my sheep. Not, well, you could be my sheep. You are not my sheep. believing faith is a decision that a person has to make. Yes. But where does that faith originate? That's an important question. You see, for the Arminian, the person who believes in a person's absolute free will to make their own decisions, they have a huge problem in this verse because they believe that their decision to believe upon Jesus is completely independent of anything inside or outside of themselves. Is that what Scripture teaches, though? Absolutely not. What does Scripture teach about the condition of the human heart left to itself? It's dead. It's sinful. And we have to understand something about a human's will. Your will, children, is that which, that is within you that you use to make decisions. When you make a decision, you are exercising your will. You are making a choice. Now, if your heart is dead, and you are in bondage to sin, you are in slavery to it, that means that your will always want to do sin. You will always want to hate God. Left to yourself, that is the state that Scripture describes for you. You will always pick and decide what is the greatest longing of your heart. And left to yourself, the greatest longing of your heart is rebellion against God and sin. So no, we are not free to choose independent of anything else outside of us, much less within us. Scripture describes our hearts as either being in bondage to sin or being in bondage to Christ. And left to ourselves, we are all born in a state of bondage to sin. The only way that our will and the affections of our heart will ever choose to believe in Jesus or even want to believe in Jesus is because we are first born again of the Holy Spirit and given saving faith. That's why we talk about one of the other letters of the acronym, Irresistible Grace. Acronym to the Irresistible grace. Why is God's grace irresistible? Well, because it is sovereign, for one, but also because it absolutely changes our hearts and changes the affections of our hearts to want to be with God, to want to believe in Jesus. That's all been changed. Now, having covered that, and understood a little bit of where we have come from and where we are now in Christ, let's turn our attention to verse 29. The sheep that Jesus saves are the sheep that are given to Him by the Father. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. You can't get more clear than that. God chose us. He chose to save us. But now I want to ask us an important question. How does understanding the doctrine of election help us in our daily Christian walk with the Lord? How does it help us? Well, this teaches us, first of all, something about our God, doesn't it? It teaches us that He is sovereign over all things, and nothing happens outside of His control, even those who believe or do not believe in Him. You see, if man is allowed to make his own decisions separate from God and from His sovereignty, God isn't actually sovereign anymore, is He? If you can make a decision that is outside of God, God is not God anymore. And so what do we learn from the doctrine of election? First of all, we learn that our God is sovereign. This also teaches us about our salvation. Election is a reminder that our salvation is accomplished entirely by our God. What's the only thing that we contribute to our salvation? Members of this congregation know it well. The sin we have to be saved from. That's it. That's it. We can't contribute anything to our salvation. Because left to ourselves, we wouldn't even want to be saved. It's been said by many in various ways that there isn't anybody in hell that didn't want to be there. That's true. Left to ourselves, we don't even want to be saved. But God, in His grace, changes everything about us. You know, there's a persistent lie in our culture that you have to love me just the way I am. What a terrible thing to say. I don't even like myself. Why would I want anybody else to love me for who I am? There's a lot of problems with me. The beauty of God is that He loves me so much He wants to change me. He wants to make me more like Jesus. That's what love does. I mean, that's part of the problem with modern secular parenting. Well, we just have to let the children be their own person. Are you kidding me? There's sin there. Lots of it. And it has to be corrected. Children have to be taught how to share, how to care, how to love, all those things. They don't know that naturally. They have to be taught. And so we see that even in election, the glories of God's grace, from start to finish, because every part of our salvation, from our being chosen by the Father all the way through, if that's what's true, if God chose us from before the foundations of the world that we would be saved, that thus then therefore means everything else is all from God. Everything from our regeneration to our conversion, to our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, everything is all entirely His work. The next thing that election teaches us, and this is not a complete list by any means, but just to point out a few things, this teaches us about the sufficiency of Christ's blood. If Christ died for the sins of everyone, but only those who chose to believe in Jesus could be saved, that would mean that some of Christ's blood was spilt in vain. That there were some people that Christ's sacrifice just wasn't quite enough to save them. What a terrible thought. And why would we even think for a moment to attribute such a horrendous thing to our Savior? Christ's blood is sufficient in every way. And that is why, yes, we say His blood was powerful enough to save everyone, but Christ went to the cross to save a definite number of people. His blood was shed for specific people. His sheep. And that is such a wonderful and comforting thing. Sometimes those doctrines just kind of zoom over top of us and we don't realize how wonderful they are. Because how can we know that Jesus went to the cross with my name written on His heart? How do we know that Christ went to the cross with my name graven on His hands? The doctrine of election reminds us of how that's possible. That Jesus went to the cross to save us. And He went knowing there was no possible way that His salvation would fail. There was no possible way that we could not be saved by Him. He went to the cross with the joy set before Him. He went to the cross knowing, I will save my people. There is not one person that the Father gave to Jesus that Jesus did not save. Christ went to the cross to save you and me, and He absolutely accomplished that, and nothing can stop Him from doing that. Which leads us to the last thing we have time to look at this afternoon. Jesus says in the second half of verse 29, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I've said this to a few of you many times. We are always in our Heavenly Father's hands. And there are no better hands for us to be in. What a comfort it is for us to know that we have been chosen by the Father, loved by the Father, and we will be kept by the Father because He is sovereign and because He chose us before the foundations of the world. He chose to save you before you did anything. Good or bad. That's a comfort. Because if God chose you because you were going to be such a great person, would God stop loving you when you weren't such a great person? That would be the fear. God's love for us would then be conditional on us. Not even an earthly father does that. Even a good earthly father loves his children no matter what they do. They may be not like their children in the moment, but they will love their children, right? Our Heavenly Father chose to love us simply because He chose to love us. Not because we're so great, not because we're better than anybody else. He chose to love us. That, of course, should give us an attitude of great humility, knowing that we're not better than anybody else, but it should also give us great comfort to know that if God chose us before I could do anything, He chose to love me and to save me, there is nothing I can do to make Him stop loving me. I never have to fear whether my Heavenly Father loves me or not. Many of you have fond memories of your childhood and knowing that even when things didn't go well at home, at school or somewhere else, you knew that you could always go home. And that was a safe place. A place where no matter what you had done, that was a place where you would be loved. And that is how it is with our Heavenly Father. That just like the prodigal son, when we leave, when we go astray, when we sin greatly, brothers and sisters, we are comforted to know we can always go home. That we always have a Heavenly Father who loves us and will run to us and embrace us in His love, because He has chosen us. He has set His love upon us, and nothing can change that. And so what a comfort it is for us to know that we've been chosen by the Father, loved by the Father, and will be kept by the Father. He, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, will keep us all through this life and on into eternity. And I want us to think about how wonderful it is here that Jesus reveals this truth to us about the Father. That no one and nothing is able to snatch us out of His hand. It's like a small child who is scared at bedtime or is nervous about having to go up in front of a group of people and sing at a Christmas thing or something. Speaking from personal experience. Or riding a bike without training wheels for the first time. And the parent says to the child, "Don't worry. I'm right there with you. I'm not going to leave you." That is what our Heavenly Father is saying to us in this passage. I am with you. I am never going to leave you. I'll be right beside you the whole way. What a great God we serve that loves us with such a love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would hold our hand in Yours. And that as we walk through this life, we would know that You are the one that will keep us from falling. and that you are the one that will keep us near to yourself. And let us walk with confidence through this life, knowing that you are always with us. Heavenly Father, there are times in our lives when the wind and the waves look so big, and when our sin even overwhelms us. But, O Lord, for every time that we look at ourselves, may we always take 10 looks at Jesus and remember, Heavenly Father, the great love that you have shown to us in giving us the greatest gift that could ever be given, your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, the joy of saving us for all eternity, to dwell with you, our Heavenly Father, and with our Lord Jesus Christ, along with the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. O Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to remind us of your love every day and to walk forward in confidence knowing that we cannot leave you because you have chosen us. That there is no sin too great because Christ died for them all. That there is no power of hell or scheme of man that can ever pluck us from your hand. For you are the one that is sovereign over all things. And as we think upon the great salvation that you've given, we pray, O Lord, that we would return these wonderful truths to you with a heart full of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.